This picture has been called the pale blue dot. We've talked about it here before. You may have seen it. Carl Sagan kind of made it famous. It's what our house looks like 4 billion miles away. And you look at it and you're reminded, this gigantic planet that we live on, man, there's even more out there. We have no idea how far it goes. And so you're left considering the enormity of all that exists. You're left considering just the beauty of the cosmos and just our galaxy alone, the complexity and the beauty of it. And you just think about life and the complexity and the beauty and the wonder and the magic of life and the fact that we're not just aware of these realities, but we get to appreciate them on an intellectual level, on an emotional level. I mean, it's flat out amazing. The more you dig around in this sort of thing, the more amazing you find it. And then we're confronted with a God that we've been presented that looks at this and says, don't cuss. It makes me angry. But surely he wanted more than that for us. Surely he has something deeper in mind than that. And many of us have grown up being exposed to that picture of God. A God that, yeah, sure, he made everything, but his biggest concern is that we'll be civilized and that we'll be moral and that we'll be good boys and girls. And that's what he's interested in. And really, many of us have been presented a God that's a little myopic, a little nearsighted. It sounds like, God, don't you realize how great everything is? And why are you focused on morality? Why are you so concerned with that? And then it gets worse because there's a lot of people that speak on behalf of God. Many of them, they even call themselves the church. And so we're presented with this God, and then we're presented with this church that speaks for this God. It's the church of the myopic God. And this church sets itself up as the moral police. They're the moral compass, the church of the myopic God. And they're all about behavior management and control. They're about calling people into line. And so you hear things from this particular group of people that say things like, we are going to take America back. We declare war on immorality on behalf of God in the name of Jesus. You hear many of these leaders from these churches and people that are part of this school of thought. They look at a hurricane, an earthquake, natural disasters, and they say, God is judging immorality. That's the picture we're given of a God that's angry, of a God that's myopic, a God that he seems to, his whole existence is based on prohibiting pleasure. That's, if you like it, he doesn't. That's the God and the faith that we've been presented. So for many of us, the religion of Jesus has become either by the way that we present it or the way that it's been presented to us, the static set of standards that don't seem to follow you into adulthood. Now, some people, they don't have the guts to actually think that in the front part of their brain, let alone say it. But it seems like this moral code, this static list of rules and standards that don't follow you in to adulthood. And what's worse, it seems like these standards aren't even taken seriously. This moral code isn't taken seriously, even by the Christians who insist on it. And so it all seems rather childish for many people. I was a youth minister in Ohio for a number of years, and I remember this one kid, the second time he came to our church. He came on a Sunday, and then the following Wednesday we had an event going during the week, and he came and he had a red ball cap on. He knew nothing about God, nothing about Jesus, nothing about what it meant to have faith in Jesus, to be part of this church community. He knew nothing. And one of the other mothers came over to me and said, see that boy over there with the red hat? You need to tell him to take that hat off in here. I said, you know, I'm not really prepared to do that. I barely know the kid. I have no idea what he believes about God, about Jesus, about what it means to put your faith in Jesus. I don't know anything about him. And I don't want one of the first 10 things that he hears from me is take your hat off here. And she said, you know, I see where you're coming from. But Steve, don't forget that your job is to get him there. That's our job. That's our job as followers of Jesus, especially those of us who get paid to talk about Jesus. That's our job, is to get people moral, to get them to wrap their lives and their brains around the moral code, to be good boys and girls. And so this kind of thinking is largely seen as speaking for Jesus. And so this series that we're going to get into here for the next 6 weeks, it's designed to help us do something. It's designed to help us begin to outgrow morality, because morals have their place. Regardless of who you are and what you believe or where you find yourself on the planet, morals have value. They're just not the goal. They're not the point. So during the next 6 weeks, we want to begin to outgrow morality. But this series will not work. It will not make sense unless we do something today. So our step today is simply to let our thinking shift about who Jesus is, about who this Christ is, the Son of God. Because we come with a lot of presuppositions loaded in our brains when we come here today. And so as we go through this series, the first step that we need to take is that we have to allow God to shift how we think of Jesus Christ. This was important to Paul, too, for the first church. Look what he says to early Christians in Corinth. It's because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. He could have said anything there. Jesus is the moral compass of God. Jesus is the one that set the code. This is the new religion that Jesus set up. But Jesus didn't do that. And Paul doesn't present Jesus that way. Jesus Christ has become for us the actual and literal wisdom of God. So if you're going to seek God, if you are going to take a serious pursuit of God and to learn from him and to let him transform you and to pursue this Jesus Christ, you'll find yourself pursuing the wisdom of God. This is central to what it means to pursue God. And this theme is recurrent in the New Testament, but many of us, we've never heard this before. We've never heard that this wisdom is central to what it means to pursue God. But this theme is all over the New Testament. You just have to be familiar with the Jewish thoughts that get us there. You have to be familiar with what other writings were existent in the time of Jesus and things that everybody was reading. One of the interesting things that you find if you come from a Catholic background, if you come from a background that included the Apocrypha in the Bible, which is like Bible Plus. There's a couple of other books. Ecclesiasticus, anybody familiar with at least the name of that book? That's a very, very old document. It's actually named the Proverbs of Ben Sirach. And this guy wrote down a whole bunch of stuff before the time of Jesus. Jesus was familiar with it. The followers of Jesus, they were familiar with it. All Jews in the first century knew about the Proverbs and the wisdom of Ben Sirach. And this is what he says in chapter 6. Come to wisdom like one who plows and sows. Put your neck into her collar, her yoke. Put your neck into her collar like a farm animal is the picture you're supposed to see there. Bind your shoulders and carry her. Come unto her with all your soul and keep her ways with all your might. For at last you will find the rest she gives. What an interesting thing and an interesting way to talk about wisdom. Now look at how Jesus refers to himself in Matthew chapter 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you and you'll find rest for your souls. That sounds very familiar. Jesus is taking wisdom literature and saying, I am for you the wisdom of God. These thoughts are pervasive throughout the scriptures. Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom is said in chapter 9 to put on a banquet, a feast for simple-minded, foolish people. It says, come on in and learn my ways. And throughout the New Testament, you see Jesus eating and drinking with what the religious people called sinners, the immoral, gluttons, drunkards. Jesus continues to put on banquets for the simple and the foolish. John chapter 1 is the source of a lot of scholarly arguments. So I know this is what you guys do on Friday nights. You get together with your academic friends and you argue about John chapter 1. So this will be a review for most of you. But John chapter 1, it reads like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, couldn't comprehend it, couldn't overcome it. It's referring to Jesus as the Word of God. Now, some people are trying to figure out, okay, is this distinct from God? And there are some people who say, well, the Word isn't God. It was just with God. He's kind of like a separate being then from God. And there's all kinds of debate. But it's important to understand how people in the first century and before, both Jews and Greeks, how they thought about this. All right? The word behind word, the word of God, is logos. And you see this term being used in all kinds of different ways. And most notably, the philosopher, he's a Jewish philosopher that lived in Egypt. And he lived at the exact same time as Jesus. He lived to be about 80 years old and lived at the exact same time as Jesus. He spent his life in Alexandria trying to harmonize Greek thought and Jewish thought. And so he was really big into philosophy. And so being into philosophy, he was always studying wisdom, wisdom to live by. And so this Jew named Philo, when he referred to wisdom, he referred to wisdom as logos, the same word that gives us word in John 1. So it helps us understand that what John, the picture John is painting is that Jesus is the wisdom of God in flesh. So you ask, well, is Jesus God? Or is Jesus wasn't God? Well, unless you think there was a moment when God wasn't wise, but was wise enough to create wisdom so that he could have wisdom, you understand? Some of your nose is bleeding. What? Yet this is Jesus being presented as the creative agent of God. This is God's words and his creativity in flesh. Jesus is what God looks like in flesh. He is the wisdom of God. It's absolutely fascinating, and it reinforces that wisdom is central, absolutely at the center of what it means to pursue God and to begin to understand what it means to be transformed by God, to be transformed by what matters to God. Wisdom is not just one more thing to add to our spiritual arsenal. It's at the center of what it means to pursue him and to be changed by him. So for the next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about things like our speech, and we're going to talk about honesty, and we're going to talk about science, and we're going to talk about failure, and we're going to talk about understanding God and how you go after getting this wisdom. We're going to touch on some of those, and so it'll be a really light series. As we talk about wisdom, it's important to understand that wisdom in the scriptures, it comes from a few different words. In the Hebrew, it comes from the word chokmah. Try that out. Now apologize to the person sitting in front of you. Chokmah or orma, or in Greek, it's Sophia. Now, if the word custom or tradition that you find in the New Testament comes from just a neuter noun, ethos, where we get our word ethics. All right, it's ethos. But chokmah and orma and Sophia, they're feminine. Wisdom is a woman in the scriptures. Amen. That's you missed your cue, ladies. Every husband in the room's like, "Ow, my ribs." Yes, it's a woman that invites us to sit at her feet and to learn. It's a woman that invites herself to our side to journey through life with us. It's a woman that says, "Sit at my feet and discover and learn, observe and understand, dine with me." It's a brilliant, brilliant picture of it being more than just this idea, but it's actually has personhood. And you find the Jews in the scriptures begging God that this woman would come to our side and teach us how to live. Proverbs is known for being full of wisdom. So let's turn there, chapter 8. And let's excerpt chapter 8. I hope that you'll read all of this later, so especially chapter 8 and 9. But this is the right in the center of the Bible. This is the picture of the wisdom of God. Does not, verse 1, chokmah call out? Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the entrances, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence, or the word there is wisdom again. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say, verse 6, and then goes to verse 10. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. That's a big statement to find in the middle of your Bible. Verse 19, my fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of justice. Verse 22, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. Verse 30. Then, back then, I was the craftsman at his side, kind of like a carpenter. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. listen to my instruction and be wise. Don't ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. It even sounds like a woman. Whoever finds me finds life. If you find wisdom, you find light and life. The exact things we're told that Jesus presents to us. Whoever finds me finds out how to live. This is Jesus who has become for us the wisdom of God. For many of us, this is a brand new Jesus. This really ancient Jesus, that's a new Jesus. It's the newer Jesus that's become kind of the old Jesus. This is a brand new Jesus Christ for many of us, who has become for us the wisdom of God. This is a Jesus, and he's not just nice. He's wise. He's not just full of some good teachings. He's full of wisdom. This is a Jesus that's brilliant, not just the first Christian. This is a new Jesus for many of us, and some shifts will start to take place in our hearts and in our minds as we see Jesus. That's why this is a Jesus that we go to, the way that faithful have gone to God seeking wisdom. We go to this incarnation of the very wisdom, the very logos, the very chokmah of God, and we say, I'm not worried about becoming more religious. Tell me how to live. Tell me how things work. Tell me how the universe works. Help me discover and understand. Help me understand how to relate to others. Tell me how to relate to myself. Tell me how to live and to live among others. Tell me how I shouldn't be living. Tell me how all that works. Tell me all the ways I inadvertently pursue death. Please, God, send me your wisdom and tell me how to live. See, this is what we all want. Every one of you, this is what you want. I can prove it. Raise your hand if at one point in your past you did something that you regret. Leave them up. Leave your hand up if it's been within the last year. Okay, you lying right now, you'll regret later, so you might as well. Last couple weeks? Now, you can put your hands down, unless you want to come up and share. When you look back at this thing that you regret, this moment, this word, this action, when you look back on it, do you think, oh, what an impure moment that was? Do you look back and say, oh, I can't believe how immoral I was? You may have been. You may actually say that. But for most of you, you don't say that, do you? What do you say? You say, what an idiot. What a moron. I was a fool. I can't believe I did that or said that or didn't do that or didn't say that. What a fool. If only I knew then what I know now. The thing that you regret, foolishness got you there, didn't it? Foolishness gets us there. And so you hear a Christian say, what you need is to trust Jesus. What you need is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, fine. But the Jesus and the faith system and the God that we're being presented, oftentimes when people say that, it's this strict observance of a moral code. And so when you look at its foolishness that's got me into all of those things that I regret, but we're hearing about a Jesus that we trust in this, okay, so tell me what it looks like. What is this relating? It doesn't really have a lot to do with trusting or relating. It's just prohibition. It's just, here are things, here's the new code to live by. Here's the new behavior management. It doesn't feel like wisdom. It doesn't feel like relating, and it certainly doesn't feel like trust. It's just a new list of don'ts. And then we lock Jesus in history. We say, we're sinners. We're immoral, and so Jesus came in the past. He died for our sins. So now, I've got to clean up my act as kind of a thank you. Okay, so Jesus did come in the past, and he did die for our sins, and that's pretty much right at the center of our faith, that our sins are forgiven, and that final atonement has been made on the cross. But guess what? He resurrected 3 days later and lived and lives and gives us his Spirit. And so that right now, you can access the very chokmah of God. It's not just a historic event. It's alive right now. The same wisdom that created the pale blue dot is available to us now presently. Jesus has not taken it upon himself and gone into business for pointing out our moral failures and then telling us how to clean up our heathen act. Jesus did not come to make us moral. Everybody has morals. The word moral it comes from a Latin term, mores. And you know what it means? Custom, tradition. That's all it means. The word we're using means custom. It means this is the way that we've decided to live now. It varies from region to region to region, from culture to culture, person to person, mood to mood. The way that you do your life and your faith now is different than how it was 10 years ago. It's always morphing and changing. Everybody has morals. They're helpful, oftentimes. They often keep people alive. But if morality is the point, then there are places in this world that are far more in tune with what God wants than here. Shintoism in Japan is far more in line with a morality than we are. That would make them way more at the center of what God is looking for if morality is the goal. But that's not the goal. Jesus is trying to get us to immerse ourselves in wisdom. He's trying to get fools to immerse themselves in wisdom. How does this affect your faith? How you live it? How you present it? Maybe you've rejected this faith and you're here right now under duress, but how does it shift for you when you say, wait a minute, if this is what God is saying, fools, that's the object of love. Foolish people, they need assistance. They need taught. They need an example to follow. Foolish people, they need grace and patience and love. Immoral people, immorality, that's what you reject. That's what you toss out and exile and marginalize and get disgusted and sickened by. That makes sense. But God looks at us and doesn't say, ugh. God looks and says, you're a fool. Let me show you how to live. And he sends Jesus, the very logos, chokmah, of God. How does that shift your faith? How does that shift your view of how God sees you? How does that affect how you see others? How does that affect how you pray? I don't know what to pray for, but every one of our hands went up. We've got these things that we regret. God, I beg you, let me have a piece of the wisdom that brought everything into existence. Help me understand how life works. He's promised that he or she that goes to wisdom is blessed. How does that affect your prayer life? You know what I think? I think modern Christianity often presents God as kind of an irritable kindergarten teacher that you can nauseate. It's like we're all these crazy kindergartners, and he's like, I can't wait till 2:30 gets here, and oh, what did you do? And seriously, we're presented a God that's just hacked off, angry. He's just tired of us. And just look at what some of the talking heads of the church say about how God feels about it. God's just throwing up. He's so nauseated. But that's not the picture Jesus paints at all. Jesus paints a picture of God as a loving father that wants to help our foolishness become wisdom, because Christ has become the very wisdom of God for us to follow. Emma is my almost seven-year-old daughter, Emma. And so she's almost seven, and so she's smarter than me. Just ask her. And she's getting to the point now where my don't and because I said so, it's starting to be met with wonder. Dad, where do these principles come from? Why? Why? Now, I can choose to be irritated. I can choose to look at that as disrespectful. I can say, don't you question me. I can say, don't you worry about where this rule comes from. It didn't come from anywhere. I'm the boss. I could say, do as I say, not as I do. That's a little nugget from your childhood. I could say any of those, but that's not what I want for her. I don't want her to just know that I can control her. I want her to learn how to live. I want her, the best of my ability, for her to live in wisdom, in the chokmah of God, so that she'll recognize Jesus when she sees him. Now, before, when she was a lot younger, all she could comprehend was the rule. But over the last year, I've started to teach her the principle of dominoes. Not the pizza, the game. Teaching her that this domino, when it falls, affects this one, this one, this one, this one, on down the line. That one thing affects the other. Now, when she was two, like my son, Ian, he just eats dominoes. He doesn't understand what I'm talking about. All right? So my son, and when she was two, for them it's, okay, Dad's got these crazy rules that are just, they're just made up in a vacuum. It's so unfair. All he wants to do is take my pleasure away. All I want to do is climb up on top of the stove and turn the dials and watch the lights turn on. What's the big deal? Dad's just trying to control. He can't comprehend anything but the first domino. But Emma is getting to the point where she's starting to realize that one affects the other, affects the other. And she's starting to take this wisdom in her little almost 7-year-old soul and let that affect in concentric circles, this wisdom she's learning, how she relates to her siblings, how she relates to classmates, how it affects her doing her homework, her plans and all that. It's starting to affect her because she's learning slowly but surely how to live. And so what was Dad said so is now becoming, oh, I trust Dad. I trust Mom, and I probably trust Mom more. I trust Mom and Dad because I trust that their interests are for me. That they care about me. They love me. They want only my best. Beginning to trust that. And so there'll be, every once in a while, I'll be correcting her on something she's doing or saying and are trying to prepare her for something that she's doing, especially in the morning when we're heading to school. And she'll say, Daddy, is this dominoes? And I'll say, explain it to me. I'll have her walk me through, why do you think this is dominoes? I'll have her walk me through, how does this go to this? Because what I don't want her to do is to grow up and say, I'm only interested in the first domino. I don't want to think about it. I don't really care about the rest of it. And I make her explain to me, because rather than merely learning behavior management, rather than merely learning the rules and merely learning that I control her, I want for her and for all my kids to learn that rules seemingly made in a vacuum, they're for them. There's wisdom attached to it, and that wisdom is what you grow up into. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Or just rattle some pages just to humor me. Ephesians, toward the end of your Bibles, chapter 5. It's interesting something Paul says to this early church, because I want you to imagine what it would be like if Christians, if followers of Jesus, they were known for wisdom. I mean, we're known for a lot of things, but what if followers of Jesus were known for being wise? What if followers of Jesus were known for being people who had a grasp on the rest of the dominoes and didn't just celebrate the first domino and judge people by the first domino, but we were wise? What if people looked at us and said, man, they get how it all kind of works? And what if people looked at us and said, man, they're gracious. Man, they are so loving to foolish people. What if people looked at communities of Jesus followers and said, a lot of things I don't know about them. Man, they just bleed wisdom. Rather than hearing Christians say things like, I'll tell you what's wrong with America. It's a cesspool of immorality. A bunch of backsliders. Well, let me tell you something about that. What's wrong with America is that fools don't have enough wisdom to emulate. We're here too. And apparently they're not learning the way of wisdom. And so what if Christians were known as being gracious and wise and loving? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says this in verse 15. Be very careful, Jesus followers, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Be cautious, Christians, and hide. Go live in a bubble. Judge everything outside the bubble. No. Be cautious and go protest and picket all the right things so people know where I stand. No. Be cautious, Christians, and vote this way. That'll fix it. No. Don't be fools. The days are evil. Go and be wise. Go walk and live as the wise, not as the unwise. What a different kind of identity we're actually called to, as Jesus has become for us the wisdom of God. What would happen in our culture if we help people see Jesus as wise and not just pro this and anti that? What would happen if we helped people see that Jesus didn't show up, teach a moral code, die, and leave, and now all we have presently is the code? What would change? How could this world change? What would it take for people to see us as being wise more than just merely principled? Something way farther than that. What would it take for people to say, uh-oh, quick, call a Christian. They'll know what to do. Uh-oh, the days are turning out to be evil. Call a Christian. They're a little weird, but they're wise. What would it take? How long would it take? I want us to feel pressed. If we have any measure of faith in God, I want us to feel pressed to grow in wisdom. Not as like this peripheral thing. You know, I'm kind of working on this and I'm working on this and then there's wisdom. I want us to feel pressed to have wisdom grow inside of us right at our core. I want us over these next few weeks to begin to have this deep hunger for wisdom. I want us to emulate and to imitate the God of all the dominoes and not just be the church of the first one. Because we've seen that. So before we get out of here, why don't you stand up? There's a Jewish maxim that I love. It says that in the beginning, God created light. And he separated light from darkness. And he's been trying to teach us to do the same ever since. May you be known that way. Have a great week.